I have married a lot of people in my life. I might want to back up that sentence just a second. It's not exactly a great start. Let's see. I have officiated at many weddings over the years. Is that better? I think that worked better. Okay. In every wedding ceremony, we wind our way along to what I oftentimes will announce as the most significant part, the most sacred core of a wedding ceremony, vows. And oftentimes I'll add something to this effect. There are times when a man and a woman personally, because that's the starting point, and publicly, because there are guests gathered, where they personally and publicly pledge their lifetime loyalties to each other. Sometimes, because I believe this to be true, and there are scriptures that support this, I even go so far as to say most of everything else that's part of this very special day is pageantry. It's window decoration. It makes for great pictures. But the core commitment on display here today is a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, saying before family and friends and most importantly God, I will stay the course for the rest of my life. As the couple turns and faces each other, I will have them repeat these very words, which I announce are, I believe, recorded in heaven. I, Steve, or I, Debbie, take you to be my wedded husband and wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, it covers all the extremes, to love and to honor and to respect as my closest friend, until death do us part. There's not a lot of trick verbiage at this moment. I don't hurry through those words. I let them sit there, just as I'm doing now, so people can stare with a very sober-mindedness at the pledges and promises that they are making. Ecclesiastes says, better never to make such a commitment than to make it and break it. That's how serious. Yet there somehow exists today a spirit where many find their way to wiggle around those words en route to ending their marriage. And knowing that to be true, sometimes I will actually add, look, death do us part means something more than our culture has come to define. Till death do us part is not the death of love or death of marriage, as our world would suggest. It is the physical of death of one or both of you standing at this altar today. Still, countless couples marry in pursuit of the ideal, and when their marriage turns into the ordeal, divorce, and they begin to look for a new deal. And it goes on and on and on. And to this tragedy, the Apostle Paul speaks. I want to ask you to reach for your outline right now. And if you don't have it open and spread out with your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 7, would you please do so? Find your way to 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 10 is where we pick up from last week. It's on page 809 if you came without a Bible. Maybe you don't own a Bible. That's fine. Take the one that's tucked in a chair rack near you and take it home with you. Page 809 will have you opening to this section of Corinthians in the letter that Paul is writing. On your way there, let me say a couple of things that are going on. Some members of this church in Corinth. Paul is in Ephesus, another city about 250 miles away. And word had traveled to him about a variety of questions. People were scratching their heads saying, so how does Christianity work in this situation? Last week we talked about finding sexual fulfillment in marriage. And the Bible speaks very specifically and in a very empowering and wonderfully inviting, enticing way to husbands and wives about that very fact that God designed marriage with the specific purpose of bringing sexual fulfillment into a husband and wife's life. This week, Paul takes up the theme of those who were in the church. They had become Christians, and they were already married to a non-believer. They were two people, neither of them knew the Lord, and one has come to Christ. Sometimes it happens where they both do, and it's a wonderful thing, and these principles don't apply. But very often, and it's still true today, that one person will meet Christ, and the other person isn't there. So then, what do we do? It raises the question, should they stay married to their unbelieving spouse? It was a very real question being discussed. Here's why. Their thinking was, salvation changed everything. I'm a brand new person in Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you were to flip the pages to the second letter he wrote, you would find it says, behold, anybody in Christ, they're brand new. Old things have passed away, behold, everything is new. So it's the thinking in some, I was not a Christian, now I am a Christian. Does that mean because Christ changes everything, that alters the obligation I have to remain married? Now, Paul answered by saying a Christian who is married to an unbeliever, you with me so far? A Christian married to an unbeliever should stay married and not leave the marriage, so long as the unbelieving spouse is willing for them to stay. So a Christian married to a non-Christian, and they should remain married so long as the non-Christian spouse, the unbelieving spouse, is willing to do so. Here's what he had to say. Pick up with me at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. What he means there is, the Lord has already spoken. God has already said these things. I'm repeating his words. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Then he shifts to himself because Jesus had not talked about what he's about to say next. So he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. The Lord has not spoken to this. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, brother is a Christian. If any Christian has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Some people thought she became a Christian, or he in this case became a Christian, that's the deal breaker in the marriage. Not so, Paul says. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, here's an insight as to why, has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. More on that in a minute. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, he adds in verse 15, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's capture what's being said here in a couple of what I frequently call big ideas. Here's the first big idea, and I'm sure it's obvious to you, but in our world today, nothing's a given. Here's the big idea. Marriage is meant to be permanent. I cannot tell you how many people come and say, we're considering ending our marriage. And you start to do a little checking and find out, this was a pattern they saw modeled for them. One person I told these things to this past week, shared with this person my plan to preach in a passage that could not be more relevant. I don't know of one other subject that's more relevant than divorce, than except perhaps money, because it's always with us. It's always a constant part of our day and our thinking. I said this to this woman, and she says, boy, I wish my mother could listen to that. And I said, why is that? She says, well, she's in the marriage of the month club, I think is how she put it. And I was kind of surprised by that expression. She says, I think she's on her sixth marriage. My heart sank. I thought, you know what? There's a person that would find this to be, if not shocking, impossible to live. Marriage is meant to be permanent. That's what is being said in verses 12 to 14. And by the way, this is the plan of God from the very first marriage. If you were to go take time to go to Genesis 2, verse 24, where Adam and Eve first got put together by God at the altar, he announced very clearly it was a standard for all wedding or all married people. It was the standard that resonated and was restated by Jesus when he was asked, hey, is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife? Now listen very carefully. You may even want to write this down. Jesus said it was practiced by some. That's a key word here. Practiced by some, but never prescribed. Practiced by some, but never prescribed. Here was his exact response. This comes out of Mark chapter 10, verses 3 to 9. What did Moses command you? He replied, because they were asking. You know, Moses made it easy. All you had to do was write her a little certificate of dismissal and say, adios, it's over. Seemed clean, seemed neat, seemed easy. Jesus then says, well, what did Moses command? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard, Jesus said in response to that practice, that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he's, of course, referring to Genesis. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, that's why I say I've officiated a lot of weddings. That's all I do. It's God that does the joining. See? Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Mark 10, verses 3 to 9. A reason divorce was done, in fact, probably the principal reason it was done back in the days of Moses, was in itself a defeat. You say, what's that? Well, it's a hardened heart. We just read about it. That prevented a couple from working things out. Finding a way to make it work. And folks, that same core reason for ending a marriage is very much in play today. Hardness of heart. So where does that leave us? Where do we go with that? Does God's standard, because so many aren't keeping it, does it change? Some have said so. Some have said, well, you know, till death do us part is a great ideal, but come on. God's alive and well and living on planet Earth. Perhaps driven by realism, God lowers the bar. Ah, no one's making it. So do I want to frustrate everybody? Why don't we just drop her down a notch? And then more people will make it. Or perhaps two notches. Listen very carefully to this second big idea. It's big. Divorce is never prescribed and only rarely permitted in all of the Bible. Two cases where divorce is permitted, again, never prescribed. Two cases are adultery and abandonment. The one in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, is abandonment. We've got to talk about the other, or this presentation about divorce, according to God, is far from complete. Because frankly, abandonment is less common than adultery, by a long shot. So we need to talk about both of them. So let's start there. Divorce is never prescribed and only rarely permitted in the Bible. Let's understand both conditions where it's permitted, never prescribed in the Bible. One, adultery. The other, abandonment. Let's start by defining the first, adultery. What is adultery? Get this down. Take time to write it. I'm not going to change screens for a while. Adultery is when a married spouse is sexually unfaithful. Adultery is where a married spouse is sexually unfaithful. Jesus said, anyone who divorces his wife, he's quoting, these are words right out of the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Listen very carefully, because I've seen so many people twist this simple foundational definition of adultery. And they typically twist it to either broaden its definition or narrow its definition to serve their personal situation, their personal bias. So we got to understand what is it that we're talking about. Listen, if a spouse has viewed pornography or lusted after another, people, that's a terrible situation to find yourself in, but it does not rise to the level biblically of adultery. I had a man, first hour, had wonderful insight because he was describing himself. He says, that was me. I was absolutely consumed in pornography. And in every way, I felt like I was embracing someone other than my wife and all that went with that. And he says, in his heart, it was. But please understand something here. That does not constitute biblically. His heart, it may have been. And I agree with him and said, I think that's one of the most healthy conclusions you could have possibly come to, and his marriage was saved as a result of it. But biblically speaking, it's when a married spouse is sexually unfaithful. Now stay with me. I was visited years ago by a woman who said she was finished in her marriage. And we asked. I asked some questions to kind of understand why. She says, my husband's been unfaithful. I said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. He has a mistress. I said, oh, that's terrible. Do you know her? Have you met her? Do you know who it is? And this wife says, well, actually, it's his job. And I said, it caught me by surprise. I wasn't expecting. I said, what do you mean his job? Well, he's absolutely in love with his job. It has his heart. He's been absolutely unfaithful to me by being married to his job. He's consumed with it. What do you counsel someone? She was convinced he had committed adultery. My counsel to her, and I think it was based biblically. It's not my opinion. I think the guy's a dork. A person makes a terrible choice by living their lives that way, in love with their job to the point where their partner, their spouse is second. But I my counsel to her was, you know what? He has messed up terribly. He's got horrible priorities. And he's not loving you the way Christ said you are to be loved in Ephesians 5, verse 25. And in fact, he's making it nearly impossible for you to have the kind of joy that he wants you to have, but he isn't committing adultery. You see how easy it is to broaden the definition? You'll understand why in just a second. So again, adultery, where divorce is permitted, never prescribed in the Bible, is where a married spouse is sexually unfaithful. Don't broaden it from that. You'll be standing on sand. But don't narrow it either. That's the other extreme that people tend to go. What constitutes sexual infidelity? Some have given themselves a pass when it comes to adultery. They say, no, 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 we've never had sex. Speaking about a specific person. They'll say, no, I'm involved with that person, but it's never gone that far. We haven't had sex. I've heard stories, people, of folks petting in every conceivable way, and I'm sparing you enormous explicit detail, where they hid behind this as some sort of a justification or a definition for why they haven't officially committed adultery. They've done everything else under the sun. But they say, no, 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 I did not commit adultery. I'm not sure how to put the right look on my face right now to tell you what I was thinking and what I think every time I hear such nonsense. It's like, please, are you kidding me? Where did you learn that? Who gave you the idea that you could do all these other things? Clothes off, body parts involved, and we didn't quite go there, and therefore, I didn't commit adultery. Get the point? It's like I look with this incredulous, you've got to be kidding me, look. I got a test for you if you've been flirting with that kind of foolishness. Here's the test. Ask your spouse. Sit them down first. Ask your spouse. Are you bothered by and explain the sexual behavior that you've participated in with someone other than them? Are you bothered by my sexual behavior with someone other than you? And if you duck in time, I'm certain their reaction will tell you the story. And if you're sitting here this morning, you say, you know, Pastor, that's ridiculous. I could never ask such a question of my spouse. You now have your answer of whether you've committed adultery or not. I feel very stirred in my spirit to speak this strongly. This is not a couple of examples 20 years ago in ministry. This is a couple of examples every week. Why do I go into such explicit detail about what constitutes adultery? Here's why. When married people are warring with each other and wanting a way out, I can't think of an area in their lives where more manipulation goes on with the facts. People typically come in, and by the time they come in, their marriage is in, they're fourth down and very long. Clock's running out. They're determined to demonize and vilify their partner. They're way past any sense of let's discuss this. And it's as though they are saying, if I can show that my spouse was unfaithful, if I can somehow demonstrate by the facts, as though we're in court, that my spouse is unfaithful, then I get the green light from God to pack my bags. Be careful, people. I plead with you, be careful if that's where you're at. I have observed that in no other area is the heart more prone to such deception than in the discussion of divorce and adultery. I think Jeremiah was describing the heart similarly when he says, it is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Thankfully, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, and I reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Don't forget, even if adultery has been committed, the Bible's remedy isn't divorce. You hear that? It's true. Even if it has been committed, that's not the remedy. Again, it's never prescribed and only rarely permitted. You might wonder, why permit it? Why would God even permit it? And I think this is an insight into who God is, his enormous understanding of who we are as people. Because adultery is so incredibly meltdown destructive to the core commitment made by a marriage. It's called trust. It's so destructive and damaging. And try as you may, and some have done so heroically, trust never returns. And I think that's God saying, you know what? That's why I've allowed for this particular rare occasion to permit divorce. Because trust never, ever gets its footing again. I was thinking about Humpty Dumpty, and I think I rewrote the words to describe marriages. Humpty Dumpty was having a ball, sinning. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the pastoral counseling and all the prayers of men couldn't put Humpty's marriage together again. Hope you remember it, because it is so incredibly, empirically true. Now for a second condition where the Bible permits, never prescribes, but permits divorce. Abandonment. It's the one that our Bibles are open to here in 1 Corinthians 7. Abandonment is when an unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage. Okay? Write that one down, because it is the biblical definition of abandonment, according to these words in 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible is permitting you to be unbound from another, from your spouse, from the till death do us part covenant you made, if an unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, says, I'm done, it's over. But we need to go deeper here as well, because that's not saying it enough. First, let's understand this. And I had a woman after first service almost beg me for a chance to walk up here and tell you her story. I said, let's save it, because I think people need to hear it in its full detail, because it's such a powerful story that underscores this point. It's this. First, it is an act of disobedience for a Christian to knowingly marry someone who does not know the Savior. Students, I'm going to wait until you're all looking up at me right now, because I'm not kidding you. I'm telling you straight up. Someday my kids may start dating in their 30s or something like that. But I'm on this thing right now. Please respect your neighbor and look at me. All right? You need to know the implications of what is being said here. The Bible considers it an act of disobedience for you to marry someone, if you're a Christian, and you have to decide that one. If you're a Christian and you're thinking of getting married, or you're going to marry a non-believer, that is an act of disobedience in the Bible. Get your pen out and write this down. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, you can look at it right here. It's the passage that's open. And 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, give you God's view of how destructive that act of disobedience is. It is never permissible for a Christian to knowingly marry a non-Christian, an unbeliever. Does that mean that person's a monster and bad? That's not what the Bible's saying at all. It says the two are fundamentally incompatible. They don't work well together. And here's why I have you students looking at me. Because the truth is, someday you're going to marry somebody that you're dating. So what I'm saying to you today, you may only be 18 or 19 or 16 or 14. You might say, that's someday way down the road. My point exactly. You will someday marry somebody that you're dating. Make sure you're dating somebody today that you can marry with God's blessing in a year or two or 5 or 10 years. Or 20, God help us. Get my point? Yeah, I hope you do. So it's an act of disobedience to do it otherwise. I was sent an email by a woman, I don't know her name, it's not important. Almost deleted it. I thought it was spam. This lady wrote me from Utah, it turns out, because I wrote her back and said, help me, this is huge. She says, Pastor, I plead with you, tell my story. You know what her story was? She says, please tell young people while they still have a chance to do it right, do not marry an unbeliever if you are a Christian. Why? Does that make unbelievers bad? No. It means one of two possibilities are a guaranteed certainty for you. This is what the woman said. Number one, you will drift from a close, personal, intimate relationship with Christ. You will wander, like the song we sang. Prone to wander. That will happen to you. And if that doesn't happen to you, the other is certain. You will live every day with a daily burden for your unsaved spouse. Long pause. And then she said, unless your story turns out like mine. Last night, my husband went downstairs complaining of some indigestion. He didn't return for a while, and I went downstairs and found him dead on the floor in front of the refrigerator with spilt milk. My burden ended that day. This is huge. Here's another principle. If a person becomes a Christian after they are married, and they are married to an unbeliever, they are not permitted to leave. I said we'd get to this a little bit later. We're at it. Their presence as a believer in such a marriage is quite possibly an access point, an entry point, where the Holy Spirit can reach through the believing spouse to the unbelieving spouse and in a charming, loving, gracious way extend the gospel to that wife or that husband. And he even goes on and adds children to that in verse 14 as well. They may be one, but it may take a very long time for that to happen with no guaranteed outcome. I got another passage you need to write down right now. Circle it. I think it's at the bottom on your outline. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. You really need to read that about how long it may take and what may be involved in staying with a spouse who's disobedient to God, who doesn't know Christ. Here's a third principle. We are called to live in peace. However, sometimes in what I'm defining this morning as a mixed marriage, a believer with an unbeliever, peace isn't possible. If in this case the unbeliever leaves, the Bible is telling us the believer is to remain faithful to the Lord, but is permitted to let them go. So divorce is permitted, never prescribed, in cases of abandonment. Why, you might ask? And the answer is probably fairly obvious to you. Maybe you've already understood it. But it's because abandonment often has no remedy. You see, your spouse has left. That's the whole idea of abandonment. Believer stays in the marriage, unbeliever leaves. This believing spouse has been abandoned. And when they leave, they're very often done. They're gone. It's over. In many cases, they marry again and move on. And because of God's enormous grace and practicality, he's saying you let them go. And God's grace allows you to move on as well. Now for a final principle. It kind of wraps it all together that Paul is summarizing here. Meeting Christ makes for a new you. That's really true. The Bible describes the change is nothing short of a brand new you. But circumstances around you may stay the same. Why don't you just look on verse 17. Nevertheless, each should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called, when he became a Christian? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he became a Christian? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation in which he was when he became a Christian, when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you gain your freedom, go for it. Do it. But for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Look at this, it gets so cool. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves again. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him. I just read three different occasions, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24, that we should remain in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Meeting Christ makes a brand new you, but sometimes your situation or your circumstances, the circumstances of your life, your marital status, your job status, don't change. They stay the same. And Paul is saying three different times, stay put. We would say today, be content. You became a Christian. He changed everything about you. But your marriage isn't changed. Your work situation isn't changed. Your school situation isn't changed. He's saying to you and to me, stay put. Work at contentment in those situations. That's what God wants from you. And that's what God will provide for you in such circumstances. God never prescribes divorce. But instead, he prescribes perseverance and endurance and contentment, all of which you and I are capable of in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would. Tuck away your notes because I need to talk to you for just one last moment, please. If you're in a struggling marriage this morning, and hope this doesn't shock you, but at any given time in a church of our size, no less than a couple dozen couples, marriages are struggling. And maybe you're this morning one of those couples. God's counsel to you, did you hear it throughout? Is to stay the course. Though in some extraordinary circumstances, the ones we've looked at this morning in God's Word, adultery and abandonment, you are permitted to divorce. Divorce is never prescribed. Perseverance and contentment are. I want to lead us in prayer. And in doing so this morning, I want to invite you to be very engaged in praying. I would like to pray for both perseverance and contentment in your marriage or in the marriage of someone you know. It could be a son and a daughter-in-law. It could be a brother and a sister-in-law. It could be your mom and dad. It could be your own marriage, or it could be the marriage of someone you know. I'm going to invite you to pray. And this morning, to pray that God would pour out a spirit of perseverance and contentment on your marriage or the marriage of someone you know. If you would like prayer for your marriage or the marriage of a loved one, I want you to look up at me right now. I kind of figured most would be looking. You're saying, by looking up, you know, Pastor Steve, I need the stuff you're talking about to remain steady in my marriage. I want to be content. I want to persevere. I don't have those things. I'm drained. I'm shot. I'm tired. But God can pour that out to you. And you're looking up at me saying, I want that for my marriage, or I want that same perseverance to stay and remain in the marriage for my finish the sentence. Family or friend. I want to lead us in prayer right now. I'd like you who looked up at me and the rest who remain to please stand with me as I lead us in prayer at this time. We look at our lives today, God, and we see that you have something profoundly different to say to us than our world. The tragedy of a person who says their mother is part of the marriage of the month club is that it's true. And it's not so rare and ridiculous. We can't even hardly chuckle our way through it because we know that that's true in lives that we know. So we come to you, God, today, starting with our own, those of us who are married, that you would put in us a spirit of perseverance, that we would be content to remain in our circumstance and trust you to work. We pray the same for those that we love, whose marriages are on the rocks, who are struggling hard, about to give up. May you birth in the heart of whoever we're thinking about right now a brand new hope. God, not a thing that's been said today is impossible without your Holy Spirit, or you'd have never told us to stay steady and permanent in our marriages. So cause us to emerge from this place today with a brand new, fresh passion to do just that. Though storms may come, as this song we're about to sing captures, we hold on to you, God. You're the rock that we cling to. We can sing in troubled times, even in times where our marriages are in trouble. We can sing when we win. We can sing when we lose our step and we fall down again. I can sing because you pick me up, and sing because you're there. I can sing because you hear me right now, Lord, when I call to you in prayer. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Let's sing together.